this morning to the sixth chapter of Romans, just for a few moments. Finish up just a couple of thoughts on this issue of sanctification that we have been considering over this past little while. Before we get started, let me remind you of the new memory passage for this incoming session. For our class is 1 Peter 1. All right, 1 Peter 1 will be our next memory assignment. Today the deadline. Say what? Next Sunday. Next Sunday is the cutoff for Romans chapter 5. So if you're putting on the finishing touches there, do that and have that completed by next Lord's Day. Okay? Come on in. Look who's late. We're getting started early today, right? Everybody comes to miss Tim, but Tim quit today to get the other classes going, so we have... Oh, you heard that, didn't you? Yes. All right. In Romans chapter 6, so I want to bring just a couple more thoughts, final thoughts, on our concern of sanctification. This section in our confession, these last few chapters, have been dealing with the various aspects of the gospel, the implications of the gospel, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Sanctification is that aspect of the gospel. Remember, where we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, there is that moral change, and this is the thing that we've been trying to emphasize over these last couple of weeks. In sanctification, there is indeed an internal, an inside moral change that takes place within us. And that's the work of God. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Regeneration implants that new life principle within us. We now have the capability to understand, to perceive, and to lay hold by faith on the things of God. But in that new nature, now we have an impulse and a bent toward holiness. There is that internal change that takes place. Now, we've tried to maintain the distinction between justification and sanctification. I don't want to belabor that, but I do want to make sure we understand the important implications. In justification, nothing happens inside of us. Justification is completely outside of us. No moral change. There is a legal declaration that is made that affects our standing and our position and our relationship with God legally. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. It's His righteousness that is the foundation of that standing. But if there is justification, there will of necessity be sanctification. It is that inseparable link in that gospel chain. If there's one, there must be the other. And in sanctification, now there is an inward work, whereby first we are renewed, then in the whole man after God's image. Then on that basis we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live under righteousness. We've emphasized that in sanctification there is a cooperation between what God does through His Spirit and what we do in obeying the Word and the law of God. In regeneration, man is passive. In justification, we are passive. We stand before God, and it is that declaration that God makes in our behalf. We receive that, and we appropriate that through faith. And we'll talk about saving faith beginning today, I hope. But in sanctification, we are not passive. God renews us, and then we obey, we implement by faith all of what God has done for us in that sanctifying work. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we have what I believe in many ways is the most important theological passage that deals with the formula for sanctification. We've addressed this before. You remember in our discussions of Romans some time ago now, we spent some little time in this sixth chapter, so I'm not going to give the full exposition, but I just want to remind you of the principal steps, if you will, in this process of sanctification. Here is the theological exposition. Now remember that the message of Romans concerns righteousness, the theology of righteousness. And now in this section we have sanctification, God imparting that righteousness of Christ to his people. And there are three things that the apostle sets down for us here as, if I can use the terminology here, the steps, the formula for sanctification. And it begins with knowledge. It begins with the objective truths of the gospel message. All right, you notice in the opening verses, verses 1 and 2 are the transition from the great teaching on justification and the misunderstanding that had arisen due to justification. All right, we're right with God. We have this right standing before God. Therefore, we can do whatever we want to do. And nothing can change that. Well, Paul says you're misunderstanding what the implications of justification are. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? All right, now begins the theology. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He begins here with the objective truth of our union with Christ. You must know your union with Christ. You were baptized into his death. You remember our discussion here? We learned that baptism in this passage has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with water. I don't care what your views of baptism are. You can be a sprinkler or an immersioner, Lord bless you, but you are not going to find any water in Romans chapter 6. The first drop of water that you put in Romans chapter 6, you become a baptismal regenerationist, because this baptism is what saves. Water baptism has no saving efficacy. I trust we understand that. But this is a spiritual baptism. The Spirit of God baptizes us, that is, he unites us into Jesus Christ. When Christ died, we died. I can't begin to explain that. I can't begin to fathom that. But when Christ died, I died. The Father saw me in union with Jesus Christ when he died. And therefore, all that Christ accomplished in that death becomes the experience of those that were so united to him in that death. Do you not know? Here is intellectual knowledge. Let's not be afraid of intellectual knowledge when it comes to the things of God. Our salvation experience, salvation does not take place in a mental vacuum. And I get the impression sometimes that this is, you know, where we tend to go. Well, you know, I don't have to know all this stuff. I don't just, you know, get this feeling in my heart that's all warm and fuzzy and everything will be all right. No, that's not Christianity. Christianity is based upon knowledge. We talk about heart faith. We talk about a heart religion. Let's not define heart biblically in terms of Hallmark. Heart biblically is the inner man. It is the mind. It is the will. It is the desires and the emotions. But the mind is a part of the heart. We cannot believe apart from the head. Now, we often hear, and I'm all for it, and I say the same thing. We're against just a head knowledge of truth. But I'm against just an emotional knowledge of truth. There must be a heart knowledge of truth. And this knowing, this intellectual knowing, this willful knowing, this experiential knowing involves here this objective truth. Now, what did I have to do? All right? What did I have to do with the effecting of this union? Here is something in which we were passive. This is the purpose of God, the eternal will of God. It is the operation of the Holy Spirit of God that has united us to Jesus Christ. When he died, we died. Now, that is the objective basis. And I would suggest to you that we will not come into the experience of sanctification. We'll not come into the enjoyment of living holiness, of dying to sin and living to righteousness, until we begin with this fundamental truth that we are united to Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. When he died, we died. The implications then of his death is that he rose again, and so did we. If we died with him, we are to walk with him, we are to live with him, then in the newness of that life. And Paul develops that in these verses 4 and following. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We'll be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, there's the emphasis on knowledge once again. Because we know this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. There's the purpose of that. That the body of sin, that sin's dominion might be let loose from us, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed, is justified from sin. But if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him, and so forth. All right, the emphasis. You can just see the emphasis here upon knowing. That's the first step. If you want victory over sin, the first step is to know certain things about what Christ is and your place and your union with Christ. Learn to put the cross between you and sin. Let the cross interfere between you and sin. If we can learn to put the cross between us and every temptation to sin that comes our way, we'll soon learn what the experience of victory is. I died when Christ died. Why did Christ die? Christ died because of that sin that is now buffeting against me. He died to put that sin away from me. What am I thinking of the blood of Christ? What am I thinking of the suffering of Christ and the agony of Christ? If in the face of the cross, I go ahead and allow that sin to take control over me. Learn to meditate and learn to consciously, and this becomes a willful exercise, to learn to consciously and willfully put the cross and your union with Christ upon the cross between you and that sin. All right, now that's the first step, to know something. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We know something. We know something as objective fact. What Paul has addressed in these opening verses are things that are objectively true. Whether I feel they're true or not doesn't have any bearing upon the truth. These things are objectively true. Now then, second step. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. Now, if I am a believer, if I am truly a believer in Jesus Christ, was I united to Jesus Christ when he died?
Yes.
All right. That's objectively true. I may not be consciously aware of it at any given time, but if I am a believer in Christ, it is objectively true that when Christ died, I died. We have been baptized. We have been united into his death. Now, reckon that ye are dead. What are we reckoning here? We're reckoning what Paul has just said is an objective truth. Right? We're not making up something here. We are not bringing something into existence that does not otherwise exist. We are reckoning that which he has already said is true. This is faith. The word reckon here, is the word that we talk about impute. All right. God imputes the righteousness of Christ. This is the word for justification. This is an interesting thing to me here. The word to reckon here is the word that in justification, God is the subject of. What is it that happens in justification? God regards all of the righteousness of Christ to be mine. That's what God does in justification. In essence, then, what is happening in sanctification is I now regard the same thing to be true. I regard it. I reckon it to be true. It is objectively true that I'm united to Christ. Now then, let us reckon that, let us account that to be true. And here is the personalization of this truth. It is enough that Jesus died, yes, but that he died for me. Christ died, that's true. But now we personalize that. We bring that into our own personal experience and reality. He died for me. All believers, I can say here, all believers are united to Jesus Christ in his death. And that's true. And I can examine that, and I can meditate upon that, and I can seek to give some theological definition of that. Every believer, from Adam on, united to Christ. That's good. But the victory over sin, my victory over sin is not the simple truth that every believer is united to Jesus Christ. My victory over sin is when I realize that I, personally, was united to Jesus Christ. It's the personalization that what is objectively true is indeed and is in reality true for me. Now that's faith. That word reckon here, when we're the subject of it, is a word of faith. Bringing into the experience, resting and relying upon that union that we have with Christ. When Christ died, he defeated sin. Well, therefore I'm dead to sin. I'm alive unto God through the righteousness of Christ. All of the benefits and all of the blessings and all of the purchases of Christ upon the cross belong to me. Now let us live, let us implement that by faith in what is really true. Third step, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God, unto sin, so forth. Be holy. Don't sin. All right, at this point, Paul gives us the flat-out commandment not to sin. Not to sin. And that is our duty. That is our duty in sanctification, to obey the commandment of God not to sin. Simple, isn't it? No mystery here. There's no great airy-fairy stuff that we've got to figure out here as how not to sin. We've just got to obey God. He says, don't sin. Well, let's not sin. How do I know what sin is? It's the law of God. Read the Scriptures. Obey God. Sanctification, basically, as far as our part is concerned, is obeying God. Just do what he says. Follow his commandments. Obey his precepts. Paul says here, don't sin. So, therefore, don't sin. No. But you see how it all works together. I have often said that the tragedy of Romans chapter 6, and I think we all tend to recognize that this is a key and pivotal chapter dealing with sanctification. The tragedy is when I hear someone starting to expound sanctification from Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. If I were preaching on this passage, if I were preaching on this passage, trying to encourage sanctification, and I began my sermon at verse 12, I can be certain to put my people in bondage. See? This is what puts people in bondage. If I tell you not to sin, don't sin. Every one of us as believers know that we ought not to sin. Right? We know that. We know that. And as we talked about last week, we all have, if we are truly believers, we have that desire in our heart not to sin. Who here as a believer really wants to sin? Now we do. And it grieves us and we hate it. But I think I could honestly say that not a one of us here that are in Christ want to sin. We don't want to do it. Because our will has been changed and our desires have been changed. We've got this new man in here. See, that is not the old man. But we have that war that takes place. We addressed that a little bit in chapter 7 last Lord's Day. Got a battle going on. We don't begrudge the battle, as I said. That's, in essence, a sign of grace itself. That there's a struggle taking place against sin. But we don't want to sin. But if we just tell you, if a preacher just tells you, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, do this, that puts you in bondage. Puts you in bondage. Because as soon as you try, just by exercising your will not to sin, you're going to sin. I do and you do. Our wills are not strong enough. I do it. That is, I seek to obey. But that exercise, the duty, is linked to doctrine. It is linked to objective truths. When I come to exercise and seek to obey verses 12 and following, I must do so with the conscious realization that I'm united to Jesus Christ. That Christ died because of that sin that now appears to be so attractive to me. And what sin, people? What sin can you think of that becomes attractive and alluring when put up against the cross of Jesus Christ? What sin becomes attractive to us? Is sin alluring? Sure. If it wasn't alluring, not a one of us would have a problem with it. But there's something attractive about us. There's something within us that answers to that sin. And we are moved to it. The motions, Paul says in chapter 7, are toward that sin. It's alluring. It's attractive. And if that weren't the case, then I say none of us would have any problem with temptation. But it is. But what makes sin ugly? What makes sin ugly? The holiness of God. What makes sin detestable? The fact that my Savior died because of that sin. And I'm united to Him. And if I was united to Christ and now this sin comes and this tempted, can that be attractive? If we exercise ourselves here as Paul tells us to exercise ourselves here toward godliness and toward holiness, when we choose to sin, we are doing so in a conscious, blatant affront to the blood of Jesus Christ. That ought to grieve us even more. That ought to be a grieving thing. This is the formula. But it starts with that knowledge. We started off this discussion 2 or 3 weeks ago now with what I see to be the two tragic errors in regard to justification or in regard to sanctification. We have those on the one side who look at sanctification purely as the work of God. That God does it and now we just let go and let God. That's an error. In sanctification, that is an error. I have no problem again. I have no problem saying let go and let God in regard to justification. But letting go and letting God is not sanctification. It is not a divine zap, but we have that segment of theology, and very often in Reform circles. All right? Very often in Reform circles, we Reform people get this notion sometime, but no, we want to keep our hands just completely out of everything. So, let God be God. You know, I'm all for Reform theology, but not perversions of it. All right? Not perversions of it. And traditional and historic Orthodox Reformed theology, biblical theology, understands what sanctification is. Read our confession. Our confession in sanctification is not saying just back off and just let God. That's what our confession teaches. Our confession teaches, yes, God does something. But now we must by faith, and here's the secret, by faith we appropriate what God has done and live in the reality of what God has done. Sanctification, I define for you often, is nothing but living in the reality of what we are in justification. What are we in justification? We're righteous. Well, then live like it. So, let's live like it. But it's an appropriation by faith of what God has done in Christ, in our behalf, affecting that union with Christ. And now, when that overwhelms us, when the reality of the gospel overwhelms us, then I have the fuel. And I have the wherewithal then to obey the commands of 12 and 13. Now, saying that is a lot easier than doing it. Right? Saying that is easier than doing it. And it's a constant struggle. The fact that I do this once doesn't mean that I've done it once and for all. See? It's a constant every time that sin raises its head against me? I must exercise myself in this way. What do I know? What do I believe? All right, on the basis of what I know and believe, let's do the right thing. Every time. This is not a one-time, off-the-deal situation. You think it is, you're going to find yourself in trouble the next time. Every time. This is a constant, unceasing reality of the Christian life. The fact that I have won past victories encourages me that this stuff works, but it's not a guarantee that I'll have victory the next time. Every time. Every time. Which is every day. When we have all of the onslaught of sin coming against us, we exercise ourselves in terms of the cross and our union with the cross of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament gives us classic examples of that. We know that fellowship with God and our enjoyment of God demands this purity and it demands this holiness. And we have the illustrations. I think we touched on this a couple of weeks ago, but comes to mind here, we often neglect it. You have all this stuff in the Old Testament, right? All these laws of cleanness and uncleanness. Everything. You walk through this world, and that made you unclean. You touched this, it made you unclean. You ate that, made you unclean. Had this what appeared to be a normal part of life, and it made you unclean. Everything tended to make you unclean. And they had to be on constant guard. If I do this, I'm not right with God. I've got to walk circumspectly in this world, lest I destroy my fellowship with God. Those were object lessons, but man, what a reality that is. That's life. There are so many things in this stinking world in which we live that has the potential of robbing and destroying that fellowship that I have with God. So I must be on guard. Will this make me unclean? Does this have the potential of robbing that joy and taking away that fellowship? And I must learn to walk circumspectly in this world. And then you look at those laws of cleanness, and sometimes it was just the stuff of life that so came upon them that it couldn't help making them unclean. Think, childbirth. What a wonderful thing that is. But even the birth of a child, it's normal, and it's unavoidable once the thing gets going. But it made you unclean. It made you unclean. Sin a part of life. From the very beginning, there's sin in the life. You've got the periods of uncleanness. Well, that's a normal part of life, but every day I must be on guard. I must be on guard. And I have the natural, just the fact of natural impulses that sin has not been eradicated. I must be on constant guard and constant pleading before God that fellowship might be restored. It's a daily deal. It's a daily deal. Paul says, I die daily. So, well, he knew what he was talking about. And so must we. We have to go through this thing day after day, moment after moment. But the happy thing was, even when you look at those laws of cleanness and uncleanness in the Old Testament, all this stuff could rob you. But the Lord made provision what? There's a sacrifice for this one. It's a sacrifice for that one. Yes, all this can make you unclean, but there is a sacrifice that will restore and bring you back into that place. It's the same for us. We've got the reality. There is a sacrifice that has been made that can bring us constantly back into that place of fellowship. If we sin, what do we learn from John chapter 1, 1 John? The blood of Christ, what? It constantly, unceasingly cleanses us from all of our sin. And we have that cross of Christ that is the constant resource and the constant source of our power and our victory. Can we have victory over sin? Yes. Can we? Yes. Do I have to sin? No. I don't have to. But I do and you do because we... But if we could learn to every time the temptation comes, to follow the steps here that Paul has given us, to know, to reckon, and to do, we can have victory. Sin does not have dominion over us. Let's live in the reality of what that is. And don't ever think that in your life the struggle will be gone. Won't happen. Because you find what? And we touched on this, I think, last week. The holier you get, the less sin it takes to grieve your heart. You find that to be true? The better you're doing with God, the closer you're becoming with God, the more sensitive, therefore, you are to unholiness. The more sensitive you are to those things in your life that are not right. Now, does this mean that we have to live in constant defeat and just beating our... No. That's missing the point. But it means that we ought to be living in the constant reality of appropriating Christ, that my standing before God does not depend upon the degree of my holiness. Doesn't depend on that. God's satisfaction with me doesn't depend upon how well I'm doing. It depends on how well Christ did. Christ did okay. Did it all. There's the ground of my acceptance. I don't do these things then to get God to like me better. But when I am overwhelmed with the reality of what God has done for me, it is my desire to be more and more and more and more holy and to die more and more and more under that unrighteousness. But it never stops. It never stops until we're dead. And that's okay. Because life is faith. We are to walk by faith. Walking is that's life. That's life. It never stops until we don't have life. So that's the secret of sanctification. I know, again, that we played what some of you think are word games, and that's okay. I'll take your abuse. I'm a teacher. It's important. All right? It's important distinctions that we're making here. We want to be as biblical as we possibly can be in this regard. Okay, so my injunction to me, is quit sinning. Okay? Quit sinning. That would be good. All right, chapter 14. Of saving faith. And then in chapter 15, we have repentance unto life. We may in part talk about these two chapters together, at least in general terms, because saving faith and saving repentance are of the same essence, if you will. You can't have one without the other. We talk here in terms of conversion. All right, what we're going to be speaking of here now can be under that general, broad term of conversion. Are you converted? Are you converted? Well, conversion is the broad term that includes saving faith and saving repentance. To have saving faith, to have saving repentance is what we call conversion. Both of these, and I'll just review a few things that we have already addressed. Again, I think it's important to realize this. That saving faith and saving repentance follow our regeneration. They follow our effectual call. There are a lot of theological disputes, a lot of theological arguments over this very issue. We call the order of salvation. What comes first, the new birth or faith? You have one school of thought that contends that we believe, and in response to our belief, we are born again. Believe and be born again. Another school of thought that says born again and then believe. regeneration, that irresistible implantation of that life principle in the heart of man, is then what breeds and generates both saving faith and saving conversion. In a sense, I can appreciate the controversy and the differing opinions here. Now, I think the one is dead wrong, but at the same time, I can see and admit where they're coming from. It is true that faith, repentance, is the first conscious act of the sinner that comes to Christ. Faith, repentance, is the first conscious act, knowing act, that the sinner experiences. But does that mean that it's the first act in this whole order of salvation? I think not. I think not. If we understand what dead is spiritually, if the Bible is clear on anything, and this is the thing that, you know, I have to scratch my head over sometimes, we tend, for the most part, to agree what spiritual death is, that there's no spiritual perception, there's no spiritual life, there's no natural impulse toward God. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. But given that, somehow, some would argue that man can still, in that dead condition, in that spiritually insensitive state, nonetheless believe. On his own, through logical presentation or this, that, or the other, and come to belief, and therefore, as the divine response to belief, become born again. To me, the Scripture's logical. Scripture's logical. There's much about faith that defies reason, but there's nothing about faith that is unreasonable. I don't think the Lord is going to take so much time in His Word and tell me so many times in His Word that sinners are dead in trespasses, to turn around then to learn that being spiritually dead is not the same thing as what we might otherwise think of death. That's playing word games. And God's not just playing games with us here. Dead is dead. Dead is dead. Now, if we understand that dead is dead, there ought not be any problem for us to admit then, scripturally, that faith and repentance is the result of, and not the cause of, regeneration. You with me? Regeneration, the implantation of the new life principle. And with that implantation of the new life principle, there is a new mind that understands the things of the gospel. There is a new desire that has different feelings concerning sin and concerning Christ. And there's a new will that now chooses the things of the gospel. We will argue, and this is why we talk back, if you remember some, who knows how long ago, when we talked about the effectual call. What is sometimes, if you're tulip people, right, if you're tulip Calvinists, this is the one about irresistible grace. So, this effectual call. The effectual call, this man is passive. That's why we say it's irresistible. Man's passive. Here is this implantation of the new life principle. And if that happens, there will not be the continuation of death. There'll be the evidence of life. And we're arguing here biblically, and I trust we'll see this, that biblically speaking, faith and repentance then is the first conscious, willful act of a regenerated heart. Now, what's the objection that men have to that? Why don't men like that? Because if it takes that regeneration to make somebody believe, then God's not being fair. So, why didn't God do that to everybody? But yet, if we let let the thing be on man. Now, you know, it focuses upon man's responsibility a little more, and it takes away that that problem that we have in our mind that God's not quite being fair. So, we don't let our sense of justice, for our sense of justice is perverted. We don't let our sense of fairness, because our sense of fairness is perverted. We don't allow that to affect our understanding of what God's Word is. Now, we talked about election. We've talked about the providence of God. We've talked about the effectual calls. I'm not going to go back and rehash all of that discussion. But it's grace. And here again is the thing that I say often. We'd like to define grace as that which we don't deserve. Okay? I dare say you talk to anybody that's a fundamentalist, that's orthodox, and you'll get the same definition for grace every time. Unmerited favor. It's that we don't deserve. And we define it that way, but it's almost that it's just a dictionary definition that we'll appeal to and then kind of ignore when it comes to reality. Now, if grace is grace, that means unmerited, undeserved favor, then let it be grace. Let grace be grace. And let's not be afraid of grace. It's grace. Can't explain it. Can't explain it. You know my beliefs as far as the amount and the number of those that will be ultimately the recipients of God's grace. I think it's always interesting from that standpoint that those that want to put everything on man, you know, give man, they usually see hell more populated than heaven. And we cold Calvinists who have no desire for the loss, you know, I've got more people in heaven than in hell. You figure it out. You figure it out. Let grace be grace. Now, if you follow me here, if the new birth is the result of faith, is that grace? Is that grace? It can't be grace. That's a debt that God owes. And grace is not a debt. God does not owe grace. If we can get this in our minds, that if grace is grace, God does not owe grace to anyone. It's that objective display of divine favor that He gives from Himself. We use the word altruistically, irrespective of man's merits or demerits. It's all of God. It's all of God. But if grace is the consequence, if grace is the reward, if the new birth is the reward of my faith, then that's the bottom line. Then I'm in heaven, not because of grace, but because of my act of faith, which I then turn around and define as not a work. It's incongruous. You're making the gospel illogical. Because of one little premise, you're, for some reason, not willing to believe. Let grace be grace. Let grace be grace. Will anyone be saved apart from faith? Of course not. Of course not. Faith is the condition. It is necessary. But as we're going to see, it is the inevitable response to regeneration. I've emphasized that in salvation here, we have this chain. All these links. All these links. Inseparably connected one to the other. If there's one, there'll be the other. If there is regeneration, will there be faith? Of necessity, there will be faith. Will God bring someone to spiritual life and then have that person continue in spiritual death? It's incongruous. It's incongruous. If there's regeneration, there will be, there must be, there must be, the evidence of spiritual life, and the evidence of spiritual life is saving faith and saving repentance. Those two things, right from the very beginning. Time is about gone, so I won't get into the details here, so let me just throw off a couple things that we may address here. Can there be? Will there be? Can there be? A time period?